1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Let us hear the word of God. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. God add his blessing to the reading and understanding of his holy word. Legendary magician Harry Houdini was known for his amazing ability to escape seemingly impossible situations. Once, Houdini promised to escape from a cemetery. His hands were handcuffed, his feet were tied, he was placed in a steel coffin, the coffin was locked and lowered into the ground. Cemetery attendants shoveled dirt until the grave was filled. The gathered crowd then waited, aware that in time air would run out. People waited and waited and waited, tension growing higher and higher. One woman fainted. Everything was deathly still, but then came the sound of someone whistling. People then looked up and saw Houdini sitting on a limb of a nearby tree whistling. Houdini escaped from a coffin. Well, I have a question for you this morning. What's your plan to escape from a coffin? Yours. This being Easter, I have some thoughts on the subject. The late D. James Kennedy once commented on how someone in his congregation gave him an Easter cartoon from a newspaper. It showed people exiting church after worship on Easter, and one man said to the minister, "You're in a rut, Reverend. Every time I come to church, you preach on the resurrection." Well, I guess I'm in a rut as well, because I'm going to preach on the resurrection, a subject which Paul addresses in this familiar passage in 1 Corinthians, where we find the apostle discussing not just the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection of all who believe in him. You see, Paul and the other New Testament writers were in a rut. They keep turning to the subject of Christ's resurrection on Easter morning. Yet as that first Easter morning dawned 2,000 years ago, none of the disciples were expecting Jesus to rise from the dead, in spite of his having repeatedly told them that on the third day he would rise again. They were not expecting his resurrection. So they greeted that dawn without joy and without hope. I raise hope because the subject of hope is vitally important as we consider Easter, as we consider life and death. We find Paul talking about hope in our passage this morning. Verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I want to focus especially on verse 19 this morning. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. Is our hope for this life only? When Paul raises the subject of hope, he does so in the context of life and death. Indeed, hope is a matter of life and death. In verse 12, Paul tells us that there were some saying there is no resurrection of the dead. And Paul's response, we have it in verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. He's saying that there is no possibility of having hope in Christ for this life only for this brief time that we live and breathe and move and have our beings on this earth. Now, certainly in our day, there are many who say there is no resurrection. And in fact, there are some that say you could be a Christian without believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You just follow the ethical teachings of Jesus. You live a good life, but death is the end. The apostle will have none of that silly nonsense. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I like that phrase in verse 19. We have hope in this life only. We have hope. It reminds us of what the two disheartened disciples whom Jesus meets on Easter morning on the road to Emmaus, what they say. They speak of Jesus, not knowing that they are speaking with Jesus. They speak of Jesus and his death, but their hopes are crushed. And they say, one of them says, Luke 24:21, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Well, my friends, there are many people in our day who are just like the disciples early Easter morning 2,000 years ago. They are, as Paul says, of the unbeliever in Ephesians 2, without hope and without God in the world. But have you ever noticed how frequently people love to toss the word hope around? People will say, I hope such and such happens. What they mean is, I wish it were to happen. Knock on wood, cross my fingers, if I'm lucky, etc. But there's no certainty. So try this sometime. When someone talks about hoping for something, ask them how absolutely certain they are that that hope will be realized. And then watch that person's face as disillusionment sets in. And they say, well, I'm not certain this will happen, but I sure hope so. They don't understand the word. Hope in the Bible does not ever refer to just wishful thinking. Hope is, as one Bible dictionary puts it, a concrete expectation of seeing what is hoped for come to be. C.S. Lewis observed, most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want desperately, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The world is full of things that don't keep their promise, and thus it is that man's hopes are constantly being shattered. There was a story in USA Today several years ago about a Unitarian Universalist minister who frequently conducted funerals for atheists. Talk about being all dressed up with no place to go. But this woman minister commented, even people who don't have a belief in salvation or the afterlife very often do want an expression of hope. The article didn't say what she told them. What could she possibly tell them? By the way, speaking of atheists, you may be aware that today's atheist is militant, and they love buses for some reason. And so in recent years, atheist slogans have been popping up on the sides of buses. In New York City, one can see 12-foot-long signs announcing, you don't have to believe in God. I've never ridden on a bus in New York City, but I suspect you should believe in God if you're going to ride in a bus there. But anyway, in Chicago, a bus rider can see this slogan, in the beginning, man created God. And in Genoa, Italy, buses declare, the bad news is God does not exist. The good news is you don't need him. That's interesting. Atheists are admitting their core belief is bad news. I already knew that. It's a good thing that Bunyan's Christian and Pilgrim's Progress did not travel by bus. He'd be stuck in the slough of despond But what a hopeless message to disseminate and pay money to disseminate. There's no God, so your life has no meaning. There is no God, so you'll never see your loved ones after they die. There's no God, so enjoy life, what little there is of it. That is truly a pathetic outlook, and it is pitiful. As Paul reminds us, if hope is for this life only, such is to be pitied. Consider that phrase in verse 19. This life only. If that is all there is, this life only, well, how do we live this life only? But that this life only, it's a rather chilling phrase, isn't it? Most people don't even like to think about this life coming to an end, with there possibly not being anything more. And so we live, it has been noted, in a death-denying society. The author Richard Doss has written a book on how Americans think about death. And he notes how we use, quote, particularly inventive euphemisms for death, invented to soften the reality of death, he explains. If someone dies in a hospital, it will be announced that the patient expired. Then no longer a patient, but now a loved one, is moved from the hospital to the funeral home and placed in the slumber room. And the newspaper obituary report that Mr. Jones passed away. The words die or dead never get used. You notice the Bible does not use euphemisms as it touches on the subject of death in a very matter-of-fact manner, because death is a matter-of-fact. It is appointed unto man once to die, Hebrews tells us. And we find Paul using the words dead or death numerous times in this passage in 1 Corinthians. Or earlier in 2 Corinthians 5, we saw how Paul speaks about how believers know that if the tent, which is our earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God eternal in the heavens. We know we have an eternal home, which means we know that if our earthly homes are destroyed, he's not talking about our houses being totaled by a tornado, he's talking about our bodies dying, he said, we're just going to move to the eternal home. We know this. But Paul says we know that life comes to an end. There have been sadly far too many stories in the news recently about bomb threats, but there was a story about 10 years ago about a hospital in a small town that received a bomb threat. They got all the patients out and had to put them in nearby schools and churches and whatnot. They also had to put some of them in a nearby funeral home, including a woman who had been in surgery when the bomb threat had come in, and she was still under anesthesia when she was moved. And when she came to and recognized the surroundings of a funeral home, she was, needless to say, a bit unsettled. On the subject of funeral homes, by the way, many people don't even like to go to funeral homes under any circumstances. And we're seeing an increasing number of young adults who have never been in a funeral home. Some of you may recall a number of years ago we had a seminary student as an intern for the summer. Clarence Lewis was his name. I remember the first day that Clarence came to town. He came in and came to the church, and I said, well, Clarence, it's good to see you, but I'm getting ready to head out. I have to conduct a funeral. And he said, oh, I'd love to come along. And he said, I've never seen a funeral. I said, what do you mean? He said, I've never seen a funeral. As a young adult, he'd never seen one. He'd been in the Navy for several years. I said, well, didn't you see some funerals there? He said, yeah. I said, oh, okay. Well, you won't hear a splash for this one, Clarence. This will be different. But here he was, a young adult, had never been to a funeral home. And you may have seen in the news recently, there are stories how throughout the United States right now, they're cropping up drive-through funeral homes. I'm not making this up. You don't even have to go into the funeral home. Just pay your respects in your car, drive-through. I don't know what that's about. I recall a conversation I had once with a funeral director. I was conducting a funeral. We were in the hearse driving from the funeral home to the cemetery. There were three passengers in the car. A driver and two passengers, three people in the car. I understand, by the way, the funeral is a very somber occasion. I'm not making light of it in any way whatsoever. But I have to tell you, whenever I'm involved in a funeral and I'm riding up front, I'm feeling pretty good because I get to go to the cemetery and back. But I know a day will come when I'm the passenger in the back, and it's a one-way trip. Nevertheless, I was speaking with the funeral director who's involved in Harry Moore Chapel. I think they've changed the name, but just up at Allisonville. And I mentioned to him how in the past I've conducted a Sunday school class. We've had people from that funeral home come and speak to our Sunday school class. I said, in fact, on one occasion I took a group up to the funeral home there and someone led a tour. Well, he perked up at this and said, how long ago was that? I said, oh, I don't know, 15 or 20 years ago. He said, oh, we didn't have our new crematorium then. You've got to bring a group up again and see the new crematorium. I guess you got to love your work, but he was so excited about the prospect of giving a tour of this new facility. Now, I know what you're all thinking. Where's the sign-up sheet? Or maybe not. Many people avoid even thinking about death because they harbor a fear that this life only sums up the human experience. A person is born, then lives life, this life only. Then what? Is there life after death? Excuse me, Mr. Shakespeare, that is the question. Now, at this point, many people comfort themselves with the following thought. When a loved one dies, he or she is gone, but not forgotten. You've heard that expression, haven't you? And we think, well, you may be gone, but you'll live on in my heart. You'll live on in my memory. And many have whispered such words to a loved one in a funeral home or perhaps by the side of a grave at a cemetery. I'll never forget you. You live on that way. Well, that's a beautiful sentiment. But let me ask, how does that really apply to immortality? Last year, it was a spring day. We were visiting relatives out in western Pennsylvania. During that time, I went down to Grove City College to visit a friend of mine who was a professor there. And as I was driving back to my father's house, my route took me through a little town called Mercer, Pennsylvania. I think Eve has probably driven through there, or others, the way to Grove City. Anyway, both of my parents had been raised in that town, and I have a number of relatives in that area. As the Beatles put it, some are dead and some are living. And as I drove, I passed a little cemetery on a hill, and there was something familiar about that cemetery. And I thought to myself, is that where Gramps and Grandma are buried? And then it came back to me. I've been there before. So I turned around, drove into the cemetery. I got out, and I tried to remember where my grandparents were. I tried to find their graves. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked. And I was feeling sadder and sadder because I couldn't find their markers. But then a thought popped into my head. Oh, Ruthie, my aunt, who was kind of the family historian, she would know. And then quickly the thought came, she buried her too. And I began to look for her grave. And after a while, I couldn't find hers either. And it struck me, I couldn't think of anyone who could help. So after a while, I gave up, and sadly, I drove off. But as I continued driving, I tried to remember things about my grandparents, and it hit me. I couldn't remember as much as I would have liked to. For example, I couldn't call to mind the sound of my grandfather's voice. He was a loved one. You remember things about them. I couldn't remember the sound of his voice. And I resolved when I got back to Indianapolis to look at some old pictures of my grandfather. I'm sad to realize I can only locate one picture of my grandfather who died in 1965. That picture, by the way, always brings a chuckle because my two grandparents standing together, they look like the couple in the Grant Wood American Gothic. Straight face, and my grandfather standing there, and his belt is about 10 inches below his chin. I don't know what fashion statement he's trying to make, but I thought, that's how he lives on in my memory? 5'5" with a 47-inch inseam. That's a strange thing. So here's my point. When we think of death, we often comfort ourselves by saying, oh, you'll always live on in my memory. Well, pardon me, if that's what immortality consists of, yikes! I was so sad and realized I couldn't remember that much about my grandfather. Now, some might say here, don't be so hard on yourself, Dave. He died 50 years ago. That's my point. 50 years isn't immortality. 50 years doesn't constitute eternal life. I want more. And that's why I love being in a rut on Easter, because I get to talk about more. The hope, not of this life only, but the hope of life everlasting. Again, verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, Paul goes on, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, so by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Because Christ is alive, we have the certain hope of eternal life. Jesus promised to go to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, there we might be always. I mentioned how people in our day avoid even using the words dead or death or dying. Again, the Bible doesn't shy away from these terms. Paul speaks in verse 20 of Christ being raised from the dead. The Greek word nekron. The Apostle Peter used the same word. 1 Peter 1:3, when he speaks of our being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Again, the word nekron, dead, a word that was used for someone alive, but then dead, lifeless, inanimate. Christ was dead on Friday. No pulse, no heartbeat, but on Sunday was alive. And this is what we celebrate. Not that he lives on in memory as people live according to his teachings. He was dead, but has been raised from the dead, as Paul says. The first fruits, and that's an agricultural term that was used for the first crops of the harvest that came up. Proof that more would emerge in due time. This word had the idea of a guarantee. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And Paul goes on to say at the end of this wonderful chapter on the resurrection, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death has been swallowed up in victory. What wonderful news. Usually death is victorious. Lord Byron put it, death laughs at all we weep for. Mark how its lipless mouth grins without breath. It's a devourer. Or John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, put it this way, death is a great devourer. He has already swallowed up all preceding generations. All who are now living are marked as his inevitable prey. But we celebrate that the great devourer has been swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to go back to the question I asked earlier. What's your escape plan? How do you plan to escape from a coffin? I mentioned Houdini, the great escape artist. Born Erich Weiss in Budapest, Hungary in 1874, he was tormented with the fear of death. Houdini was particularly close to his mother, and when she died while he was on an extensive tour, he was crushed. And when he heard that she had struggled on her deathbed to leave a message for him, he became obsessed with communicating with her. He even turned to mediums and spiritualists, but after many years had heard no message from beyond. His wife Bess spoke of how she could hear him crying, walking the hallways at nighttime, saying, Mama, I have not heard. But Houdini began to think of his own death and began to plan a way to pull off the ultimate escape from the finality of death. The trick I mentioned earlier was easy for Houdini. He was alive when he was placed in the coffin. Handcuffs were no challenge for him. What people watching did not know is that the coffin had a false bottom with a hole in the coffin's bottom. And the night before, he'd had accomplices dig a tunnel from the grave to the surface. But what was Houdini to do when he was actually dead and placed in a coffin? Well, he and his wife, Bess, came up with a coded message. And the first one to die was to send that message to the other. On his deathbed, Houdini went over the code with Bess one last time before he died, Halloween night, 1927. And although Bess maintained a vigil every Halloween until her death, she insisted she had not received the coded message. And after Bess's death, her daughter and then others have hoped to hear Houdini's message on Halloween. And for 89 years, nothing. I'll venture a prediction for Halloween 2017. Poor Houdini, if he had only sought the only escape there is by believing in the promise of Jesus, who said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Richard Howell is principal of the Caleb Institute of Theology in New Delhi, India. He was asked to be on a panel with two other speakers, one a Muslim, one a Hindu. And the Christian, the Muslim, and the Hindu were each asked to reply to this question: where will you go after death? This is what Howell writes. The Muslim gentleman replied, "I do not know where I will go after death. I might commit some mistakes before dying, therefore I cannot be certain." The Hindu woman said, "The present fate of my life is determined by my past karma. I do not know what I will become in future cycles of life. Salvation is dependent upon my works." Finally, it was my turn to answer. "When I die, I will go to heaven and live in the presence of the living God. You may think I am proud and claiming salvation on the basis of my good works, but this is not pride. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am certain of my future because I have complete faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. Jesus, as God incarnate, rescues me from the penalty of my sins and reconciles me with God. He gives me assurance of salvation. He promised, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." As they say on the TV show Family Feud, good answer. The only answer. 2010, Newsweek magazine had an article around Easter time on how Americans view the resurrection. According to the latest Harris poll, quote, "The number of Americans who say they believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ dropped 10 points since 2003 to 70%. Get this. Of those who identify themselves as Christians, 21% say they believe in reincarnation. That is not the escape which Jesus promised. The Bible tells us that on that first Easter, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. The disciples who saw him laid in the tomb Friday dead, Necron, found that tomb empty on Sunday. And here's the reason. As Paul tells us, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The scholar James Stewart wrote about the resurrection of Jesus. Not one line of the New Testament was written apart from the conviction that he of whom these things were written had conquered death and was alive forevermore. I have wonderful news. I could certainly say that as I preach on the resurrection, but I'm quoting here from a letter from a friend. Jimmy Lyons, who, after serving our denomination's Mission of the World Agency for many years, retired to Alabaster, Alabama, and attended Evangel Church there, along with Gary and Jan White. And they relayed on to me that in 2011, Jimmy got some news from his doctor, and he wanted to share that news with his friends and his church family. So he wrote, "I have wonderful news. I'm on my way to the land of the living. That's how Jimmy let people know that he had just heard the word that he was terminal and had a month, possibly six, left to live. I have wonderful news. I'm on my way to the land of the living. Here, some might correct Jimmy and say, don't you mean to say I'm leaving the land of the living? When the great English Puritan John Owen lay on his deathbed, he dictated a letter to a friend. I am still in the land of the living, he dictated. And then he quickly said to his secretary, stop, change that, and say, I am yet in the land of the dying, but I hope soon to be in the land of the living. So we're not really in the land of the living. Oh, no. But if you believe in Christ Jesus for salvation, you're on your way to the land of the living. Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.